You may recall on Pentecost that I spoke on the path to the kingdom, and I was focusing, after all, it was Pentecost, on the key part of that path to the kingdom, or one of the key parts is God's Spirit. And without God's Spirit, there is no path to the kingdom. And so we looked at what some of the major elements of what that path looked like. You know, things like repentance, for example. And we had a list of about eight things, including receiving the Holy Spirit, faith, and so forth. Matter of fact, I'll bring the list up again in a few minutes, so I don't dwell on it here. But there is a path, and there are certain elements that both the people in the Old Testament, the righteous in the Old Testament, that are going to be in God's kingdom, shared with those in the New Covenant, New Testament era, to receive the Holy Spirit and go into the kingdom. So there was, the elements were basically the same. So today what I want to do is point out that there are some exceptions to this basic path that righteous of the Old Testament, righteous of the New Testament have followed. And it brings up some questions. There are some, seems to be some exceptions to the Holy Spirit and how it's gotten and how and so forth. And I want to take a look at that today. And so if you want a title for this sermon, exactly how does the Holy Spirit work? You probably have always wanted to know that. And I can tell you the quick answer. I really have no idea. It's kind of a mystery. But God gives us some hints about how it works, and kind of went through some of the elements of this path to the kingdom that involved the Holy Spirit. But he gives us a few hints and raises a few questions along the way. And so I'm going to take a look at a few individuals today in relation to their interaction with the Holy Spirit, and see if we can begin to at least understand a little bit about how it works. All right, so what I want to start with is Balaam. That's familiar to pretty much all of you, I think. But my question is, how could Balaam have possibly had the Holy Spirit? The reason I ask that question is because of Numbers 24, verse 2. And Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. Now, my last sermon, I gave you a lot of scriptures about the Spirit of God coming on different people. David, the prophets, different prophets, Gideon, all these people. And all of which are going to be in the kingdom of God, we learn from Hebrews 11. But Balaam's not mentioned there. And yet, it says that the Holy Spirit came upon him. So, exactly what's going on here? Well, God actually spent a fair amount of space in the Bible talking about Balaam. Three whole chapters in the book of Numbers. Now, how often does God spend three whole chapters on any one individual? Pretty much any one on individual, as he did on Balaam. Of course, it was also including the Israelites getting ready to come into Canaan. But that was an awful lot of time to spend on him. But let's look at it. We're not going to go through all three chapters. Hey, now that I have a lot more time today, I could just read all three chapters. But no, we're going to just hit a few of the highlights of this as we look into, well, what about this Holy Spirit coming on Balaam? Now, well, if we look at Deuteronomy 23 and verse 4, and I'm cutting into the middle of a sentence because I just want to point out one thing here that we know about Balaam. And so it's just a part of a sentence. And because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. And so that gives you the location of where Balaam was. And where was he? Well, he was in Pethor. Now, I won't show the other scripture. Another scripture says is that Pethor was along the river, referring to the Euphrates River. Now, I've shown you a map here of, let me bring up my pointer here. I've showed you this map of this green area is basically what has been referred to as Mesopotamia. It's also been referred to as the Fertile Crescent. Some people define Mesopotamia as between the two rivers, the Euphrates and the Tigris. Here's the Euphrates running along up here. Here's the Tigris running through here. So you can see that most of the fertile area is between those two rivers. And what they believe is Pethor is up in this area. And you see that there's an outline of the various modern-day countries. And you see this is right up in the vicinity of the Syrian-Turkish border. So this is where he was, or at least for some time he had lived up here. Now, if we look at another scripture here, notice that that Bela, the son of Beor, and Balaam was the son of Beor, so we've got two sons of Beor here. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom. And the name of his city was Dinhabah. That's in Genesis 36, verse 32. And so it's not completely clear whether these were actual brothers or whether they were both descendants of Beor. And at some stage, it may well be that they were brothers, but it's not completely clear. But they were from the same father who was from Edom, which is way down there. So, you know, Edom is known down south of the Dead Sea. There's the Dead Sea. Edom was down in this area. And so you got one brother way up north, one brother that was in Edom. Edom is the descendants of Esau. As a matter of fact, in Genesis 36, almost a whole chapter is describing descendants of Esau. And several times he says that Edom is Esau. So whenever you see the word Edom, in general, you're talking about descendants of Esau, Abraham's grandson. So he had an affection. God had an affection for that line of the family, because it was part of Abraham's family, a fairly close part, a grandson. All right, so we have this situation, and then we have here, where I've circled in red, we have the Israelites. They're ready to move into the land of Canaan. Now, so let's zoom in a little closer here, where we can look at this map. Now, what you see here, essentially we talk about these places like we really know where they are, but it's just kind of an estimate of where they are. Like you see here, Mount Or is a question mark right there. It's also Mount Or question mark right here. Now, that's pretty far away. So they don't know exactly where a lot of these places are, but they can just kind of estimating. But in this general area was where the Israelites were in camp. You know, they defeated the Canaanites that came up from Arad. And Edom wouldn't let them cross through. And so God sent them the wrong direction. We talked about that before. That upset the Israelites, got them into big trouble. They may have went as far around Edom as almost back to the Gulf of Aquaba. But they circled around Edom, went by the edge of Moab. Then they came into Ammon and basically took over this area and destroyed the Ammonites. So you can imagine that the rulers in Moab weren't too thrilled about, upwards to probably more than 2 million people suddenly showed up next door. Now, so Balak, who was the king of the Moabites, was obviously terrified. He wasn't too happy about this. And so what did he do? Well, he sent to Balaam an entourage with some treasure to pay him to come down from where he was up in the northern part of what is Syria today, to come down and put a curse on Israel. Now, so they go up, they make their case. Balaam says, well, I've got to kind of check what God says here. So spend the night, let me get a word from God on this. And so they did. They checked. They stayed, and in Numbers 22, verses 9 through 12, we see then that God came to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? Now, does this strike you as kind of strange? God shows, how often has God shown up to you? Converted Christians, dedicated Christians, how often has God showed up to you and started talking to you? Well, don't answer that question. But this is very unusual. And Balaam just kind of goes into a conversation. Now, in verse 10, so Balaam said to God, well, Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, look, a people has come out of Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to overpower them and drive them out. And then God answers and says to Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. So, God says, forget about it. You know, you have to wonder, did Balaam really know who he was talking to? Now, in other places you'll see that it says Balaam was a soothsayer, which basically means he was communicating with demons, or even Satan himself, perhaps. But who did he think he was talking to here? He called him God. It raises some questions here about exactly what is going on. So anyway, Balak came back and said, oh, can't do it. God said no. And they headed back to, Balaam said no, and they headed back to Balak and told him the bad news. And so what does Balak do? He gets another group of his officials, even higher ranking with more treasure, sends them back up and says, bring Balaam back. Persuade him to come back. And so, well, when they show up again the second time in Numbers 22, verses 18 through 20, then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. That's what he's saying, the Lord my God. What kind of relationship was going on here in this case? Well, let's continue on verse 19. Now, therefore, please you also stay here tonight, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men come to call you, rise up and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do. So, why did God change his mind? You know, he had said no, said don't do it. They sent another entourage, and now he says, okay, go, but you can only say what I speak. Remember when in my last sermon I was talking about, asked the question, well, what does God know that we don't know? Practically everything. And so God knew some things that we don't necessarily comprehend by reading this very short section about Balaam. You know, God knew he badly wanted to go. He was looking for any excuse to go. And so God said, okay, I'll see if I can work with Balaam on this. And so he went ahead and said, go ahead, go, but you're not going to be able to curse anybody. So Balaam heads out. He's finally got permission to go. And he's riding on his donkey, and the donkey suddenly stops. And this is what everybody remembers about Balaam, because the angel of the Lord suddenly appeared. Now, in most places in the Old Testament where the angel of the Lord is used, it generally seems to be referring to Jesus Christ appearing in a human form. Sometimes there are a few cases where it probably just meant an angel from God, but most of the time it's Jesus Christ before his human birth appearing as a human being. Now, so you know, he appears, but Balaam doesn't see him, but his donkey does, and so the donkey slams on brakes. Balaam's really mad at the donkey, starts beating him with a stick. The donkey won't move because he'd rather be beat by a stick than killed by the angel of the Lord. You know, donkeys may not be too smart, but they're not that dumb. Matter of fact, this one seemed to be unusually smart because he turned around and started talking to Balaam. Of course, this was God's doing. And so the donkey asked Balaam, why are you beating me like this? Haven't I been faithful to you all these years when you rode around on my back? And so about that time, because Balaam was just getting madder, it didn't seem to bother him that the donkey was talking to him. But you know. But then then God made the angel of the Lord appear so Balaam could see him too. And suddenly everything changed. So let's pick it up at that point here in verses 32 through 34 of Numbers 22, where the angel of the Lord is speaking, behold, I have come out to stand against you because your way is perverse before me. Now see, here's Balaam's mindset, God's mindset, they're at loggerheads. But he doesn't realize how much they're at loggerheads, apparently. Balaam doesn't. And then he goes on in verse 33, then the donkey saw me, turned aside from me these three times. If he had not turned aside from me, surely I would have also killed you by now and let her live. Yeah, it's pretty dangerous stuff going on here. Now, and then in verse 34, and Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I did not know you stood in the way against me. Now, therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back. Now, notice what's happening here. Balaam repents. He confesses that he had sinned. Well, that's one of the parts of receiving the Holy Spirit, to repent. But what did Balaam repent of? He said, I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the way against me. You know, he didn't repent because of his attitude. He just didn't know that he was standing there in the way. Of course he knew that God didn't want him to go. He had already told him once not to go. You know, so in any case, then God allows him to go on after that with his, quote, repentance. And he gets there, and Balak says, great, put the curse on him. He said, well, I will see what I can do. But all he could do was bless. And so he gave these series of oracles. First, there was a series of three. He gave one. Balak was totally unhappy with that. So he said, let's go over here and try it again. He gave a second one. It didn't work. He said, let's go over here and try it again at another mountain. And it didn't work. And so Balak obviously didn't feel like he was getting his money's worth from him. But before the third blessing, look what Balaam said in Numbers 24, verse 1. Now, when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go, as at the other times, to seek to use sorcery. Footnote, my Bible says enchantments. But he set his face towards the wilderness. Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. And then he took up his oracle against him. So this is when it specifically said the Spirit of God came upon him at this point. And that's what I quoted to you earlier. So Balaam was obviously consulting with some evil spirits here. That had been apparently his practice. And even with the previous oracles, he was trying to conjure up some evil spirits to override God, it sounds like. But then finally, then Balaam gave a fourth oracle, and this one is more of a prophecy concerning the later times and future of Moab and the surrounding countries. And of course, it wasn't too pleasant a future for all of them. But what happened to Balaam? Look at Numbers 31, verse 1 and 2. Now, when Balaam, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take vengeance on the Midianites for the children of Israel. Afterwards you shall be gathered to your people." So this is just before Moses' death. And God says, "Take vengeance on the Midianites." Now, wait a minute. The Midianites are way down south, below the Red Sea, down in that area between the Gulf of Aqaba and the Red Sea was kind of where the Midianites were. And so he's saying, well, is he going to send the whole army all the way down there to deal with some Midianites? What's going on here? All right, so let's continue on here. He says, "Take vengeance on the Midianites for the children of Israel, after which you shall be gathered to your people." And then skipping down to verse 8, "They killed the kings of Midian and the rest of those who were killed, Evi, Rechem, Ur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian, and Balaam, the son of Beor. They also killed him with the sword." Now, why were they killing all these people? And where were they killing them? Well, all these people were in Moab. Apparently, Balaam, when he finished all his, quote, curses that weren't curses, didn't go back up north. He stayed in Moab. And there were apparently a lot of people from Midian, tribe of Esau, clan of Esau, had settled in that area. And there were five kings or princes, as one scripture says, listing these five, that they were there. And then we get a view of now why God said, "Kill everybody, including Balaam," in Numbers 31, verse 16. "Look, these women caused the children of Israel," this was after they had killed a lot of these people, but they brought back some of the women. He said, "Look, these women have caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the incident at Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation." All right, so Balaam stuck around and was advising the Moabites, "Hey, you want to kind of smooth things out? Well, kind of go visit the men, kind of lure the men in to the ways of the Moabites, that sort of thing." And so we see then that Balaam was killed. Now, but see, what happened was, you know, here's, this is a map showing the tribes of Israel. Reuben took over the area that was Moab. This is where the tribe of Reuben eventually settled. This whole area in here was kind of an area of a plain. This was where Ammon had been. They had destroyed the Ammonites first. Eventually, they destroyed the Moabites too. But it appears that a lot of Midianites had moved up into the area of Moab. They didn't go all the way down to Midian to kill them. They were there. They were in Moab. They had migrated, apparently. And so Reuben basically ended up taking over that territory after the people of Moab were either killed or run out. Now, in the, note what Jude said. He brought out another point here. Well, let me bring out this point first. Sorry. Joshua, in verse 13, verses 21 and 22, it says, all the cities of the plain, all the kingdom of Sion, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, who Moses had struck with the princes of Midian, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, who were princes of Sion, dwelling in the country. So see, they were there. They weren't down in Midian. They were up here in Moab. The children of Israel also killed with the sword Balaam, the son of Beor, the soothsayer among those who were killed by them. So they were basically wiped out, all these people who were, you know, from the descendants of Esau. But clearly they had turned away from God. But now, look at what Jude said in Jude verse 11. Verse 10. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. Now he's talking about false prophets. So he was referring to, like brute beasts. In these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam, for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Okay. So now we see the problem. It's even down to the New Testament times, they knew. They knew what the problem was. The problem was the greed of Balaam. Whoops, almost lost us there. Okay. All right, now, look at this scripture in 2 Peter 2, verse 15. They have forsaken the right, and again, talking about false prophets. They have forsaken the right way, gone astray, followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. So here we see that basically the problem with Balaam is he never really was righteous. And he never, he had the Holy Spirit for a moment, you might say, because God was controlling. You can ask the question, well, did he have God's Spirit and then lose it? Or was it just God using him and the power of his Spirit to make Balaam do what he wanted him to do during that certain period? You know, was being influenced by God? Was he being influenced by God? Or, you know, what's going on here? Well, think about it. Did God call Balaam? No. Balak called Balaam. God didn't call him to do anything. Was he asked to do good? No. He was asked to curse. Was he asked to further God's plan? Well, he did further God's plan, but he wasn't asked to do that. Did the Bible indicate anywhere that he was a man of God? No. So what's the conclusion that we can draw from all this? he didn't really meet any of these progression of things that you have to do to become be in the kingdom. You say, well, he had the Holy Spirit for a minute, but let me bring that list up I brought up last time. Accept the word of God as truth. Did he do that? No. Did he repent? Not of the right things. Did he ever commit to God's way? No, he was just made to for a little while. Did he accept Christ as the Savior? The God of all the Old Testament was Christ. He certainly didn't look to him as the Savior. And, of course, the God of the Old Testament, Christ before his human birth, did not save him, but then had him killed. Of course, none of the Old Testament people were actually baptized. But he received the Holy Spirit for a moment. So he had a chance to truly repent and change. But he didn't do it. Did he live in faith? No. Did he maintain the Holy Spirit? No. Yeah, God doesn't really like people who try to interfere with his plans. And that's basically what Balaam was doing. Now, in the New Testament, and I mentioned this in my last sermon, that John came up to Christ and said, hey, this guy's casting out demons. You want me to tell him to stop? And I read you Christ's response, which we'll look at again here in verse 40 of Mark 9. And Christ said, no, don't stop him, for he who is not against us is on our side. Now, I didn't read further than that, but it's instructive to read on here in relation to what we're talking about today. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. In other words, doing good, you won't lose your reward, but doesn't mean you'll gain it either. It takes more than just doing good to receive the ultimate reward, being part of the kingdom of God. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. That's how Christ feels about people who mislead others about the way of God. And that's what Balaam was doing. And so, you know, God used Balaam to affect a plan. And sometimes God uses people to basically clean house. You know, unfaithful Israelites get killed in various ways because, well, they just kept disobeying. And sometimes God uses other people too. In this case, Balaam served a purpose, but even though he received God's Spirit to make some prophecies, he was never, you might say, on the path to the kingdom of God. He just wasn't there. So from examples like these, what can we learn about the Holy Spirit? And I'm going to give you a couple more here in a minute. But make sure you understand your sin when you repent. So he had a chance to really repent and maybe get on the right path, but he didn't. He just continued on the wrong path. He never understood what he was doing wrong. He was greedy. The riches were the things that interested him. That's a trap that many people have fallen in right on down through the ages to this very day. And so that's an important lesson we can learn. Now, let's look at Saul. Actually, I said Saul and David. Well, David plays a role here, but I'm focusing mainly on Saul as another example. In 1 Samuel 16 and verse 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of the brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David. And from that day, came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. Okay, so this was a real turning point in the history of Israel. The first king, Saul, started out as humble, not really thinking he was up to the job, but somewhere along the way, he began to change. And he had God's Spirit. You know, Samuel anointed him as king. He received God's Spirit. And then up to this point, when David was anointed, then the Spirit left Saul. What was Saul's problem? 1 Samuel 15, verse 10 through 11, we'll go back a little bit now. Here in this case, we see the point where the Spirit was taken away from Saul. But 1 Samuel 15, verse 10, now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned his back from following me, and he has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Yeah. Samuel spent a whole night crying out to the Lord because of this decision. But you see what his problem was. He just simply didn't follow God's laws. He thought he knew better than God. Now, he had God's Spirit, but he didn't use it. Now, compare that to David. In 2 Samuel 22, verse 3, the God of my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, my Savior, you shall save me from violence. This is David speaking. This was his attitude. Did you ever see anything where Saul was quoted like that? Now, he had God's Spirit, but what happened? David had God's Spirit. Well, look what happened. Does that mean David never sinned? Oh, yeah. David suffered plenty for his sins. But he had figured out the process. He repented. He understood he needed to obey God's laws. He went through all these things. Now, and he recognized that God was his Savior. Look, and that was preached throughout the Old Testament. That God is the Savior. In Psalm 106, verse 21, they forgot God, their Savior. In Isaiah 43, verse 3, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. In Jeremiah 14:8, oh, the hope of Israel, his Savior in time of trouble. In Hosea 13 and verse 4, yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. This was taught from the time they left Egypt, that God was the Savior. They didn't get it. Very few got it. David got it. Saul never figured that out. Look at the list again. You know, Saul didn't figure out how to repent. When he was corrected by Samuel for doing different things, he didn't repent. He made excuses. Yeah. It's not my fault. I just thought this. I thought that. You know, he kind of blew things off. So he wasn't really committed to the way of God. He didn't accept Christ as the Savior. He received the Holy Spirit, but he didn't live in faith. He didn't maintain the Holy Spirit. You know, he was not doing any of those things. But he had the Holy Spirit for a while. So, the Holy Spirit's not some kind of magic thing. It grabs your brain. Kick back and relax. I've got the Holy Spirit. Nothing can hurt me. Nothing can bother me. I can't make any mistakes. I've got the Holy Spirit. It doesn't work that way. You know. So what can we learn here? We already mentioned from Balaam, make sure that you understand your sin when you repent. And Saul certainly didn't appreciate that. But here's another thing. God can take away the Spirit due to a person's continued disrespect towards God and his laws. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. That's more than just physical life and death. That's God's Spirit. He never got that. And you know, we can kind of get overconfident. Oh, man, I've got the Spirit of God is downhill from here. It doesn't quite work that way, does it? Titus 3, verses 4 through 6. But when the kindness and love of the Lord God, our Savior, towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us, through the washing of the regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Christ Jesus. He's saying, you got to renew it. It's like a plant that needs water. You got to renew it. And the same thing in Psalm 51, verse 10. Getting back to David, he knew how to repent. This whole psalm was a psalm of repentance after the Bathsheba affair. And he said, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. He knew how to repent. Saul never figured it out. And so the spirit wasn't renewed in Saul. And so that's the third thing that we can add to our list here. How often do you ask God to renew your spirit? Do you ask him to renew your spirit daily? That's what we should be asking. We should be hanging on to that spirit with all our might. And we can't renew it on our own. We need God's help. We have to ask him to be with us. Show us how to renew that spirit. All right, here's another good one, Samson. Let's talk about Samson for a couple of minutes here. Now, you know the story of Samson, so I'm not going to go read it all. I'm just going to kind of hit a few of the highlights here. He was born, and his parents were told to follow the Nazarite vows. Now, the Nazarite vows was to abstain from wine and grapes and any kind of intoxicating drinks, not to cut your hair, and don't approach a dead body. Those are the three primary things that went into a Nazarite vow. And so he took the Nazarite vow by birth. And we see then that pretty early on, in Judges 13, verse 25, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Mananeh Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. I always wondered where that was. It's between Zorah and Eshtaol. Doesn't help much, does it? but in any case, the Spirit was in him early on because of the Nazarite vow that his parents basically took responsibility for until he was old enough to take on that responsibility himself. But he had a problem. Women. Philistine women, in particular. Matter of fact, as he grew up, he decided he wanted to marry a Philistine woman. They had a big celebration at the wedding. And he, matter of fact, heading down to the wedding, he killed a lion. And then later on, he saw that lion, the carcass was there, lying there where he killed it, and then some bees had taken a nest there and were producing honey. And so at part of the wedding feast, he gave him this riddle. Said there were 30, friends of the bride that were there, Philistines. And he said, well, you figure out this riddle. I'll give you, each of you, a full set of clothes. And if not, you give me 30 set of clothes. And so he figured they'd never figure out the riddle, which was out of the eater came something to eat. And out of the strong came something sweet. So, of course, his new wife gave it away. She talked him into, what's the secret? What's it? And then she told them. Then they told him, and then he blew up. Got completely mad, stomped out. And at that point, in Judges 14, verse 19, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ascalon, and he killed 30 of their men, took their apparel, and gave the changes of clothing to those who had explained the riddle. So his anger was aroused, and he went back up to his father's house. Meantime, his father gives the wife to somebody else. He finally comes back to cook his wife. His wife's already been married to somebody else. A lot of problems there. Then he meets Delilah. And you know the story there. Delilah now was trying to get him to reveal his secret, and he makes up these different kind of things. Maybe it wouldn't have been a good idea to start lying, among other things. But, you know, he makes up these things, and like, let's look at one example in Judges 15, verse 14 through 15. The Philistines came in. They thought they had learned his secret, but they, when he came, and they, so they tied him up and took him out. And when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose in his hands, and he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey and reached out his hand and took it and killed 1,000. Boy, when God says the Spirit comes on you mightily, he means what he says. Killed 1,000 people with just a bone in his hand as a weapon. Wow. But then finally, of course, Delilah gets him to tell the true secret. And then in Judges 16:20, and she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson," and after she'd cut his hair. And so he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Surely he noticed that he had a haircut. But it didn't seem to even register with him that the Lord had taken the Spirit away. So, you know, the end result here in Judges 16, verse 28, then Samson called to the Lord, saying, "O Lord God, remember me, I pray, strengthen me." This is after he was blinded, put as a slave, grinding, pushing a big grinding stone, brought out to at parties and celebrations for the Philistines, and his hair grew back. And so, but then he changed. He finally figured it out, it seems. He says, "Remember me, strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes." But of course, he was also talking about vengeance on the Philistines, because God wanted the Philistines out of power, because they were, you know, ruling over the Israelites too. And so, you know, was that enough? Was that enough? He messed up his whole life. Right at the end, he repented. Was that enough? Well, what does God say? In Hebrews 11, verse 32, "And what more shall I say? For the time will fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, and also David and Samuel and the prophets." That's not a bad list that he's fallen into here. And yet he struggled his entire life, it seems, from what we've read. But, you know, what does that tell us? What can we learn from this? That we could, just live, have a lot of fun, but be sure at the end you have some faith. You know, clean up your act at the very end. Is that what we can learn from this? Well, number four on my list here of the lessons: never, never, ever give up on God's way. He will be there when you need him. Samson didn't give up. You know, he called on God. He said, just this once, let me do something. God did. And so it looks like he's going to be in the kingdom. You know, so we never exactly know how the Holy Spirit's going to affect people. People respond differently. And then there were scribes and the Pharisees. Now in Mark 3, verses 22 through 30, the scribes, as it says in verse 22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem, and by the way, other versions of this in the other Gospels include the Pharisees here, came down from Jerusalem and said, he has Beelzebub. And by the ruler of the demons, he cast out demons. Because Christ had just cast out a demon. And so they accused him of being a demon, being possessed. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. So that was his first parable. You know, what you're saying doesn't make any sense. Why would a demon be casting out demons? But then he goes to another parable and says, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. You know, kind of, in a way, makes you think of Christ. He ended up being bound on the cross to make the sacrifice. And you might say that opened the door to Satan, but it really didn't, because Christ was resurrected and became unbound. And it's opened the door for us. But then continue on in verse 28. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. And that's the end of the quote. And then Mark adds on here why he said this, because they said he has an unclean spirit. Now, what is Mark concluding here? He's concluding that they're not going to be in the kingdom. They have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. That seems to be the conclusion that he's drawing. Now, I want to go, this is the latter part of Mark chapter 3. I want to go back to the first part of Mark chapter 3 here, because that's part of the context of this whole chapter. And this was a case where it was the Sabbath. There was a man with a withered hand, and they wanted to see whether he was going to heal the man on the Sabbath. And then verse 4, then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? And you see the spot he put them in. They would readily agree that it's not lawful to kill and do evil on any day of the week. But they couldn't bring themselves to say, yeah, it's lawful to do good. Because their idea of the Sabbath was, it's not lawful to do anything. You know, you can't do anything. Good, evil, who cares? You can't do it. But they couldn't say it's not lawful to do good. They couldn't bring themselves to say that. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. See, their hearts were hardened. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and the hand was restored as whole as the other. You know, see, if you're calling good evil, when you really know it's good deep down inside, but yet you believe, no, you can't do anything good on the Sabbath. you're basically in bondage. That person's in bondage. That's what happened to the Jews. They were in bondage to the Sabbath. You know, there is such a thing, as we've just been reading, as sin, which is never forgiven, that can't be forgiven. But those who actually do commit the unpardonable sin, they're so dominated by evil, they probably have no idea they're doing it. Apparently these people didn't. The religious leaders, the ones that knew their Bible, supposedly. They were the only ones that even had access to a Bible where they could read and study at that time. There weren't many Bibles floating around. In Ephesians 30, you know, Christ used the phrase, well, in the scripture we just read, you know, that Christ was grieved. But then I look at Ephesians 4, verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. You know, the grieving of the Holy Spirit. When Christ was grieved, His Spirit was grieved. That's where the grief was coming from. Why? Because these people had so hardened their heart that they were never going to come around and see. Which brings me to the fifth point, related to the scribes and Pharisees. If you're concerned about committing the unpardonable sin, you are on the right track and unlikely to do so if you're worried about it. They didn't seem to be worried about anything like that. It didn't make any sense to them. It makes sense to us. We know. You know, all of these things give us some insight into the Holy Spirit. You know, we have to understand what you're repenting of. Not just repent. Oh, I'm sorry for everything. It doesn't cut it with God. You've got to understand, what is it you really need to repent of? You know, God can take away your spirit. He's done it before. And you've got to ask God to renew it on pretty much a daily basis. And never give up on God. Some of you have gone through tremendous trials in your life. But you're here. You haven't given up on God. You can't give up on God. He will be there until the end. And the only way you can commit the unpardonable sin is say, I don't want the Holy Spirit. I quit. I give up. I don't want it anymore. And we're not going to do that. So remember these lessons about the Holy Spirit from these individuals who had it and lost it, who never had it and never will.